Today we're looking at one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture about marriage. It's a passage of Scripture you almost always referenced in a Christian marriage ceremony. But we also have to understand it in the context of the Genesis account. You know, the last couple of weeks we've been talking about what it means that men and women are created in the image of God and what that means practically for our own lives. You know, Genesis 1:27 said, "So man, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female, he created them." You know, in this one verse, twice we're told for emphasis that people, male and female, are created in the image of God. You know, 2 weeks ago, we say that it implied that all people have dignity and value and worth to God. You know, it doesn't matter who you are, regardless of gender, race, fame, importance, or power, whether you have a little or a lot, whether you are powerful or powerless, whether you are educated or uneducated, whether you live a good, noble life or you live a broken, irresponsible life, all people are significant and important to God. It implies that we care for people, those who are down and out. Social action is very much a part of the gospel. Then we also saw that it implies that we're all relational beings. You know, that we were created and find our fulfillment in relationship to God and in relationship to the significant others in our lives. It implies that we ultimately belong to God since He created us and that we're created to reflect His image and glory to the world. And then last week we talked about being created in the image of God meant that we are created to work. God intended work to be an integral part of our lives, and how we work reflects on the character of God. This week, Genesis is telling us that the image of God is only complete when it is seen in terms of both maleness and femaleness. Now, the Scriptures use both masculine and feminine images to describe God's character and actions. So today's text addresses this issue of the relationship between men and women and the significance of marriage. And I'm sure you're all aware that the relationship between men and women has been a hot topic of discussion outside the church for many years and in discussion and disagreement within the church. I don't know if you caught it, the irony in this text, though. In our first opening line of our text, it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Now think about it. In chapter 1, Genesis 1, everything God did, it said, was good. He saw that it was good over and over again. And here in chapter 2, he tells us that when God first created man, it was not good. It's almost like Genesis saying that God made a mistake the first time around and needed to correct it. So if you look at Scripture through masculine eyes, you might be tempted to think that woman was only an afterthought on God's part. But if you look through Scripture through feminine eyes, you might be tempted to say that God did a much better job the second time around when He created woman, correcting the mistakes He made when He made man. A little tongue-in-cheek there, obviously. For me, this became a very significant passage of Scripture because it was at the heart of probably the most important and only paper I wrote in seminary that I actually remember. You know, see, I grew up in a tradition that said only men could be pastors and was going to American Baptist churches who ordained both male and female pastors. But even after that, when I came out, I was planning to unite with several more conservative denominations after school, but they would not ordain me because Sue Ellen had been divorced. Now, thankfully, they've all changed their positions on that. It's case by case. And still, there was a major discussion, and you'll still see it going on in many churches today, about Paul's Ephesians 5 passage, that the Bible's saying when Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husband, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." There's a lot of discussion about that text. So in seminary, I asked for permission in one class to explore these issues by looking at the Genesis text in detail. You know, a major principle of biblical interpretation is that when you don't look at a controversial text and try to build a theology from a controversial text or a text where there's real disagreements about. You look at the overall teaching of Scripture first, and then you come back to the text and look at that text in light of the overall teaching of Scripture. So for me, in that particular time, to understand the dynamics, I wanted to go back to the creation account, where God laid out I believe his heart, his desire, his plans in Genesis 2 about the relationship dynamics between men and women and the implication for marriage and the implication for relationships within the church. But even beyond that, we need to understand that the marriage scene is at the heart of the relationship between God and his people. The Bible begins in Genesis with a talk about the marriage relationship, and it ends with the marriage theme in Revelation. Revelation 19 and 22, it ends talking about the marriage relationship. In between, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets of the Old Testament talked about God using the marriage theme to describe the kind of relationship he wants with his people. Isaiah 62 says, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." God is the bridegroom. His people are the bride. Jesus talks about himself being the bridegroom repeatedly in the Gospels and his followers being the bride. In Luke 5 and in other Gospels, the religious leaders came to Jesus and asked, "How come your disciples don't fast when John the Baptist's disciples fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" He's saying, look, I'm the bridegroom. My followers are the bride. I'm here with them. It's time to celebrate. And of course, Paul compares Jesus to the bridegroom in his controversial Ephesians 5 passage you just referenced. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then just as Genesis begins with the marriage scene, the last chapters of Revelation end using the marriage scene. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. The Lamb is Jesus, the bridegroom, and the bride is his followers, the church. So you have to begin to understand how significant the marriage theme is in Scripture. It runs all through it. So as we look at our text today, I want to call out, basically highlight three major themes here. There are other themes, but I think these are the major themes. Help us understand God's intention for the relationship between men and women. First, understanding the relationship. Men and women are equal partners. When Genesis says God made a helper fit for them, some of you may remember the King James Version that says a helpmate. Well, it's very easy to misunderstand the meaning of helper in our world today. We think of a helper as an assistant, as someone who is subordinate to another person. An administrative assistant is subordinate to the boss that she helps and assists, he helps or assists. But that's not what the Hebrew term implies at all. Other versions translate helper as companion or partner, which convey a completely different scent kind of relationship. A better definition of a helper would be someone comparable to him. In Hebrew, the word for helper is used 21 times in the Old Testament. 15 of those times, it's used of God who comes alongside Israel when they're in battle to help them in the battle. Hardly subordinate kind of term. It is really a term talking about a full partnership. And there's one more factor to consider in our text, too. Our text tells us that God formed all the animals and the birds of the air from the ground and brought them to Adam to name them. Well, that inherently implies a power relationship. Adam could name the animals because he was superior to them. That's the clear implication of the text. It's a clear implication of the Hebrew term. And in that process, our text says there was not a helper, a companion found that was suitable for him. So when Adam sees the woman that God created from his rib, he spontaneously cries out in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, that's the first poetry, real poetry, in the Bible. And what it is it's a deeply emotional response as Adam recognizes the woman is fully meant to be his partner, his equal. There's no sense in which he is naming her woman from a position of superiority of power. That only comes after the fall, that inequality enters into the relationship and problems develop. You know, as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience, God has things he says both to the man and woman, and to the woman he says, "Your desire will be your husband and he shall rule over you." That comes after the fall. when the relationship between God is broken, the other relationships in this life are broken. And so later in chapter 3, it tells us that after the fall, Adam named his wife Eve, like he named the animals from a position of power, the same kind of term. So the relationship God intended between a man and woman was corrupted. God intended men and women to be equal partners, complementary, and necessary to be complete and fully reflect the image of God. Adam was not meant to find his greatest satisfaction and completeness in exercising power over creation, but it was rather to be found in relationship to Eve and to other people and to God. The second theme we see is, I call this, the crushing weight of expectations. Idolatry is a huge problem in marriage. And I want to explain to you what I mean by that. You think about their creation account with me. God created paradise, and God created Eve. Now, God created paradise, and he put Adam in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Yet he wasn't fully satisfied and happy until God created Eve. Now, we said before that God is a relational God. He exists as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they exist as co-equals, loving, serving, and glorifying one another. God desired not just to keep man for and woman for himself, but to create his equal, man's equal, so that they may have the same kind of relationship that God has within the Trinity. So man needs to exist with another like him, namely woman, loving, honoring, and serving one another selflessly. That relationship is supposed to model the relationship within the Trinity. That is part of being made in the image of God. So when Adam sees Eve and cries out, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," at last implies that Adam is saying about the woman, "This is who I have been waiting for. My life was incomplete before, but now it is complete. Now I know who I am as I see you. You make my life complete. I'm now satisfied and whole." That's basically what Adam is saying when he cries out that way. Do you hear the danger in that statement? There is an implication in Adam's response that one can only be happy if they are married. And this was a theme that I picked up all through my reading this week. If I can only be happy when I am married, what do? I place a crushing burden, a crushing weight of expectations on my spouse. I'm expecting that they're going to give me everything I need in life. You know what? A person would have to be perfect to do that. And guess what? Bible tells us, our own experience tells us, that no one's perfect except Jesus. No one can do that. No woman can meet all of man's needs. No man can meet all of a woman's needs. If I expect my wife to be perfect, I'm going to be disappointed. And besides that, it's really an unfair expectation on my part because I'm certainly not perfect. When we fall in love, what happens? We get so caught up in our emotions, very powerful emotion, and we think that our future partner for life is absolutely perfect for me. And what do? Adam was very much caught up in that emotion, that euphoria, when he saw Eve. "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's absolutely perfect for me." Guess what? It doesn't take very long for a marriage to realize that our spouse is not perfect. That they're not going to give me everything I need or want. So let's take a moment to think about what idolatry is. Ray Ortland, a pastor in Tennessee, defined it this way. An idol is any person that you rely on instead of God for satisfaction, security, and accomplishment and honor. Now, such idols become a primary source of your identity and how we see and define ourselves. For example, last week we talked about work, that we're created to work. That is part of being created in the image of God. But if we define ourselves by our work, then our work becomes an idol. As followers of Jesus, it's not that we don't love God, but rather it's we don't love God enough Because we love work more. We let work define who we are. Well, it's the same thing in marriage. You know, I think about our Sue Ellen and I. I love Sue Ellen. But if I think that I will never be happy again or find satisfaction in life again if something happens to her, then I've made her an idol. Now, if something happened to her, no doubt there'd be grief, emotions, and it would be difficult. But if I've made her an idol, if I can only be happy if I'm married to her, then the issue is not whether I have loved her too much. The issue is rather I have not loved God enough. I have not loved God more. And the same thing goes for singles. If I'm single and I only think that I can be happy when I'm married, then I've made marriage an idol. You know, I know a lot of young people and singles today, and they in all the dating apps and everything, and I understand why they use them. If I was single, I would probably be using dating apps too. But, you know, they go through and they look for the perfect match. And sometimes they're afraid to go out unless they perceive it's perfect match. And if you're looking for the perfect match, you're making marriage a sense of idolatry, an idol out of it. Because no person is perfect. No match is going to be absolutely perfect. So think about where we've been. I got to pick up my space. I don't know where I am. Oh, another commentator pointed out that marriage is not Christian simply because two Christians get married. A marriage becomes truly Christian as both husband and wife keep looking to Christ for the guidance, purpose, and strength each needs moment by moment. It's a matter of both partners recognizing that Jesus is always present, sharing his life with us, totally adequate for whatever we will need in life together. C.S. Lewis writes a lot about this notion of idolatry in marriage, and he made this one statement. He said, "When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. When first things are truly put first, second things are not suppressed, but they're only increased." And that's an interesting observation when you think about that. One final comment is appropriate here, and Tim Keller pointed this out. You know, almost all religions and cultures assume that everyone should be married. Oftentimes, churches, through history, have treated singles as second-class citizens because they're not married. But our faith was founded by a single man. You know, Jesus never married. One of the common heresies about the Christian faith that's been around for almost 20 centuries, it is reflected in Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, was that Jesus was married, that he married Mary Magdalene and had kids with her. That's one of the heresies. It's always been there. Jesus was never married. Our faith was founded by a single man. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 spends a whole chapter talking about being married and single. Paul was single, and he says this, "But I wish everyone were single, just as I am. But God gives to some the gift of marriage and to others the gift of singleness." And I read that from the New Living Translation simply because it says it in the best way possible, clearest way. God is the one who makes us complete, not our spouses. And whether you're married or single, God is completely adequate for our lives, and there are other significant human relationships to bring meaning to our lives besides a spouse. Our families, our most important friendships, and hopefully those kinds of friendships are found within the body of Christ also. God is the one who's supposed to make us complete, whether you're single or married. The third theme we see in the text is marriage is a long journey. It requires patience and humility. Now listen again to that second to last verse of our text, the classic verse. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." A man leaves his parents, his family home, to create a new home with his wife. Now, we know God intended it to be a lifelong process. When Genesis says the two become one flesh, they cleave to each other, it has more implications than just the physical relationship between a man and a woman. It implies that they're going to live closely together, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They're going to come home together after work. They're going to spend weekends together. They're going to be spending a lot of time together. And guess what? As you spend time with your spouse, what happens? You get to know their good points, and you get to know their bad points. You get to know the good character qualities and the more difficult character traits and habits. And so think back to verse 18 in our text where Genesis says God created a helper fit for him, fit. I want to look at that word fit. Our text from the English Standard Version describes the helper as fit. Other translations shed further light on the meaning of it when it uses the term comparable, suitable, just right for him. The implication of the Hebrew is that the woman is the opposite of and complementary of the man. She completes him in the fullest sense of the term. It's like pieces in a jigsaw puzzle. If you have two pieces that are actually identical, you can't put them together. For two pieces to go together, they have to be complements. They have to be complementary of one another. They're designed to fit together. And so what the Genesis account is telling us is that men and women, they complement each other and are designed to fit together. They're both equally important to who God, and together they properly reflect the image of God. And so again, the Hebrew in that term fit implies a full equality and partnership between men and women in marriage. Complementary means that we're different. We're not the same. You know, as I said before, when we initially fall in love, our emotions take over. What do? We only see in our new love the good things. We overlook the differences and potential problems. You know, people often say opposites attract. Well, if you have a very ordered life, maybe our new love is a very carefree and spontaneous. If you're an introvert, maybe your partner is an extrovert. You know, maybe we love the outdoors, but our partner prefers the indoors and inside activities. One person likes to keep everything neat in the house. The other partner likes to leave dishes and clothes wherever they are. You know, we're all different that way. We've been raised differently. We have different families of origin. You know, I think one of the biggest differences between Sue Ellen and I was Sue Ellen's family was the kids were the center of everything, the focal point of all attention. I grew up in a family where kids were loved, but they were to be not seen and not heard. Completely different background. You know, so there are all these things that come together that we have to figure out. We could go on and on speaking about the differences. In the beginning, those differences are overlooked or maybe even considered attractive. But later on, as we live in, week in, month out, year in, year out, those differences begin to focus on them, and those things that bother us more and more and the good things that we first attracted, we pay less attention to, and we pay more attention to those differences. Disappointment and frustration begin to take over. Maybe even anger and bitterness seep in. The differences grow bigger and more pronounced, and the initially strong emotions of being in love begin to fade, and spouses begin to drift apart. You know, a friend of ours did our marriage counseling before Sue Ellen and I were married, and he cited an example from his own marriage. Both he and his wife used different toothpastes before they were married, and once they were married, they argued forever over what toothpaste they should use. Sue Ellen and I looked at each other and said, just buy two tubes of toothpaste, it doesn't matter. But believe me, once we were married, we discovered our differences that didn't settle quite so simply. So patience is needed with one another for a marriage to survive long term. But if you think about this idea of a couple being complementary to each other, it means that we should not just see the problems with our spouse, it should also cause us to see some of our own issues and problems. It takes two people to be united together and become one flesh. We should not just be seeing our spouse's faults and idiosyncrasies, but we should also be seeing our own issues that are magnified by our life together with our spouse. And that's what marriage does. It magnifies the differences between two people when they're living together all that time. Marriage is not the joining together of one perfect person, me, and an imperfect spouse, my wife. You know, we love to think it's that way. It's much easier and more comfortable to think it that way because then I don't have to do anything. It's all my wife's problem. But it really is the joining together of two imperfect people. So there is a humility that is needed to create a good marriage. You know, in the past, I've defined humility this way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. In the case of marriage, it means that you're able to think about what your spouse wants and needs and not just what you want. In that instance, marriage becomes learning about one another and learning to serve one another. True love, biblically, seeks to serve. Think about when we talked about the relationships among the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that they are completely one because they selflessly served one another, only seeking to honor and glorify the other. There was no selfishness involved. That's supposed to be our model for marriage. Jesus defined his whole ministry in terms of serving his Father in heaven and serving us as people. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So a genuinely biblical and Christian marriage is one in which both spouses seek to serve one another. It really can't be a one-way relationship. It takes both spouses seeking to serve one another to build a healthy relationship. If I change something in my life for the sake of Sue Ellen, then her love and appreciation for me will deepen. And if Sue Ellen changes something in her life for me, then my love and appreciation for her will deepen. I think I got that right. Instead of our differences pulling us apart, our differences cause us to grow and change together to deepen our appreciation of each other. Obviously, there's going to be some real arguments along the way. And we've had some great ones. I won't get into particulars. It's not necessary. But it takes patience and humility to get through them to build that lifelong relationship. Both willing to change, willing to serve the other. Let me close just by asking this simple question. Why does the Bible begin in Genesis and end in Revelation talking about the marriage relationship? Remember Genesis 1:27, and I'm reading it today from today's English version. It says, "So God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female." And I've hinted at before throughout, the relationship between a husband and wife was the one relationship in this world that was supposed to reflect the character of God and the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But even beyond that, God created the marriage relationship to be a picture of the relationship he wants to have with each of us. He created us to find our ultimate satisfaction and value in our relationship to him. When Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God, it was paradise because God was walking right there with them. When their relationship with God was broken, their own relationship with each other became strained and distorted, and they started blaming one another. So the whole biblical story is about God seeking to restore man's relationship to God, and they use the picture of marriage of what it's supposed to be. At the cross, we're forgiven by God. Jesus' sacrifice continues to cover and forgive me. And if God has done that for me, then that's what spouses are called to do mutually for each other. Hear these words from Revelations 21, 2 and 3, summing up how God's purposes will be revealed when Jesus returns. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" He's saying we'll be reunited to intimately know and live in the presence of God, where we will find complete wholeness and satisfaction. It's a picture of what God intended the marriage relationship to be. The marriage relationship is described in Genesis 2 is meant to be a picture of the kind of relationship that God wants with each and every person in this world.